Now, our brother Ramsey sang to you, and I do not sing as well as he. And our brother Vitaly, had God not in his grace saved him, he would have been a stand-up comedian, and I cannot rival him. So you'll have to bear with me for a few minutes at this juncture of the meeting. I ask you to turn, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we'll have to break into each of these sections, four different sections from Paul's letters to the Corinthians, and we'll just read the necessary verses. Look at verse number 9, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, understood as a child, thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Chapter 15, read these in the order in which they occur, not the order in which we'll touch upon them. In chapter 15, we'll have to read at verse number 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority and power. He must reign. Tremendous. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. Down the chapter, please, verse number 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. But this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. Strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. One final section, again now to 2 Corinthians, where our brother has been, but this time into chapter number 9. Or rather, sorry, not chapter 9, but chapter 12, rather. Sorry, chapter 12. Paul speaking here of the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan that God allowed to have, breaking in at verse number 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, chapter 12, verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And we trust God will add his rich blessing to the public reading of his word, along with what you have heard already. Those of you familiar with Paul's epistles will readily recognize the frequency with which certain phrases occur in Paul's writings. For example, six different times in his writings, Paul says, I would not have you ignorant. I can think of perhaps nine different times where he prefaces what he says with the short but weighty statement, now this I say. You'll remember as well that over 10 times in one form or another, he says, if by any means, and just in this very epistle of 1 Corinthians, 10 times he says, know ye not. In each of those, he is pinpointing something in particular. When he says, I would not have you ignorant, he is revealing something of God's purposes. He doesn't want them to be ignorant. He is revealing truth to them that they would not naturally be able to appreciate or attain to. When he says, now this I say, he is usually relating some principle of divine dealings. And we could trace those. Your mind is probably already thinking of some of them. When he says, if by any means, at times he uses it there to impress the reality of the potential of life. If by any means I may attain unto the out-resurrection of the dead. Other times he uses it to relate something of the perils of the pathway. When he speaks, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, lest by any means he becomes cast away, concerned with all the potential realities of life that he would face and the dangers. And of course, when he speaks in 1 Corinthians of the Corinthians and tells them, know ye not, he's reminding them of their pride in their knowledge. But we have read four times in Paul's writing to the Corinthians when he speaks of when and then. When and then. Occasions when we have reached a pinnacle, a turning point in God's dealings. When and then. We read in chapter 13, the when and then of a completed canon. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, I know some take that as the Lord's coming, and if that's the way you take it, you'll allow me as a visitor to have a fool's pardon and just tell you that I believe it is the word of God. But we'll have to leave that for the sake of time. Just mentioning there, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part done away, the when and then of a completed canon. Our brother has reminded us of a when and then in 2 Corinthians. When I am weak, then am I strong. The when and then of a coveted capability. When I am weak, then, not till then. That's the idea, that not till then do I really know something of strength. We all love those verses that someone mentioned yesterday, one of those tremendously mountaintop chapters of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40. And in the unfolding of the greatness of God in creation, the majesty of God in creation, the nations but a small balance, the dust of the balance and so on, we're reminded there at the end of that chapter, and in our authorized version, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings as eagles, and so on. But if you really look at the literal rendering there, it's not the idea that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Literally, it means they that wait upon the Lord shall exchange their strength for His. It's the idea of that verse. That's what we have here. When I am weak, when I have realized the absolute weakness in myself, then am I strong. It is a great thing to learn I need as much of Christ for day-to-day living as for salvation. Same amount. I need Christ daily to live. When I am weak, then am I strong. I just have to touch these very hurriedly, almost apologizing. The paradox of spiritual progress is seen when I'm weak. Now, in the context of 2 Corinthians and chapter number 12, obviously, we're looking at a man who is being buffeted, a man who is being afflicted, a man who is under intense persecution, scrutiny. He is counted as the off-scouring of the earth, and he's thinking about all the suffering he is enduring. But I think the principle transcends context in the sense that we must learn our weakness for everyday life to know something of God's strength. The paradox of spiritual progress. The painful pathway of spiritual progress is in that verse as well. That it was a painful process. It wasn't a process that was without some suffering and some sense of tremendous loss and some sense of grief and tears and sorrow. Progress as a believer is usually marked by painful experiences. One of the men of a past generation said something that may sound strange. He said, love letters from heaven are often sent in black-edged envelopes. Now, the days of email and Twitter and social media, you may not know what a black-edged envelope is, but it usually means very bad news. And he said that love letters from heaven are often sent in black-edged envelopes. When I am weak, then am I strong. There's a very, very sad day in Jacob's life. He was at a place called Shechem. He stopped short of where God wanted him to be. And if he was going to make progress for God, he had to get back to Bethel. He had to get back to the place where God wished him to be. Had to get back actually to Hebron, the place of fellowship. So in between the place of failure, Shechem, where he left in disgrace, and the place of fellowship in Hebron, he comes back to Bethel. And at Bethel, he buries the dearest object of his natural love. Now, you young men can look at it, young women as well. Five different things buried in Genesis 35. One of them was the closest object of love. He had to bury her. And he still remembers it later in life. As he gathered his sons around him, as he gathered Joseph by his bedside, he spoke about having to bury Rachel by the way. But it took him to Hebron, took him to the place of fellowship with God. When I am weak, then am I strong. Time doesn't permit. You can think of the different reasons why difficulties, hardships, suffering, trials come into a believer's life. This is just one of them, to learn our weakness. When I am weak, then am I strong. The when and then of a coveted capability. But then there's the when and then of a coming change. The when and then of a coming change. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal hath put on immortality, then, and with all due respect to those who tell believers whose loved ones have passed away, doesn't the Bible say, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? Let me tell you, every time we put someone beneath the sod, death has claimed the victim. Death is the victor. It's not till then. When and then, when this corruptible should have put on incorruption, and this mortal have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? The when and then of a coming change. Not till then. Maybe there's some here. And the last 12 months have seen you stand by a casket in a funeral home. Take your place by a grave as the casket was lowered. Gone back to an empty home, an empty apartment. You realized death has won again. Let me point you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A reminder that a day is coming when death will be swallowed up in victory. We don't have time. You can look at all of that. All that is in this incorruption, no more to die. Glory, no more to be humbled by our frailty. Power, no more weakness. A spiritual body, no longer marked by limitations. Let me just pause there for a moment, because some may be not confused, but just taken a bit aback by the idea of a spiritual body. In your mind may be the idea, you mean we won't have real bodies. Well, you'll have to recognize that the contrast is in verse number 44, a soulish body versus a spiritual body. Right now, you and I have soulish bodies. That means bodies that are controlled primarily by the soul aspect of our being. That's why when you kneel down to pray, you fall asleep. That's why when you try to read, your mind wanders. Because we're so in touch with our environment. We're so governed by the soulish part of our being. It controls our bodies. But a day is coming when instead of all that now distracts us and all that now controls our physical bodies, our bodies will be controlled by the spiritual. No more distractions. No more limitations. I don't want to speculate, but the Lord passed in and out of rooms without opening doors. He could be in one place and another place instantaneously. Tremendous to think of the potential, but tremendous to think. No more death, no more graves, no more limitations. So that when this great moment comes, and of course, while this chapter is stressing a day of resurrection, it is of course coincident with the rapture, stressing here the effect upon those who have died and those who are living. But when that day comes, the living will be able to say, "Death, you could not get me." And those in the grave will be able to shout, "Grave, you could not hold me." And as we together move through Satan's domain, he's the prince of the power of the air, and the Lord is going to descend to the air to meet us in Satan's domain, on his turf, if you know anything about inner city life. We'll meet on Satan's turf, and we'll all be able to say to Satan, "Satan, you can't touch us. You won't be able to touch us. Death, you can't get me. Grave, you can't hold me. Satan, you can't touch us." When? Then. A day is yet coming, a coming change, a morning without clouds. What a tremendous thing that is going to be when that day comes. But let me tell you finally, because this is where I want to come to, the when and then of a conquering Christ. The when and then of a conquering... I don't know anything more thrilling than reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about that day. Let me just tell you, first of all, about the decree of God. The decree of God. He must reign. He must reign. All the machinations of evil and of evil men will not hinder that day. All the efforts of Satan will not delay this day. He must reign. And that little expression is going to encompass 1,000 years. When upon this earth, and it's mind-boggling to think of it, with all that marks our earth today, to think of a day that is coming when for 1,000 years over this earth will reign the Lord Jesus, and this earth will know righteous rule. All these social ills, all the problems that plague our society, all the poverty, you read Psalm 72 time and again, the poor and needy, all the social ills and the poverty and the difficulties that the best of politicians have failed at even beginning to scratch the surface in dealing with. He will deal with absolute justice and equity, and the world will know righteous rule for 1,000 years. I just, you know, we skip over that 1,000 years. I mean, that's going back in our time frame from before the Dark Ages, back to the days, the turn of the century from 999 to 1,000. 1,000 years. He must reign. Does that thrill you? Does that mean anything to you that the one that was here, that as we read, men spit in his face? The words I was thinking this morning of, those words of Luke 23, Herod and his men of war set him at naught. You know the force of those words? They treated him as though he were nothing. They treated him as though he were nothing. I mean, we think that Psalm 22 is the depths. I am a worm and no man. But Herod with his men of war treated him as though he were even less than a worm. That was the world's estimation. The one that was treated as though he were nothing. He must reign in a coming day. But not only the decree of God. This verse tells me of the dream of monarchs. You know what it is? There will be a man who will rule over the earth. And every dictator, every monarch, every despot, every czar that has ever ruled has longed that into their hands would be world dominion and world power. We read of Nebuchadnezzar. And you could go back over history and look at the attempts of men to attain world dominion and power in their hands over everything. God is going to see that everything will be subdued beneath the feet of this man. Would you think it strange if I told you that the Lord Jesus at this moment, at God's right hand, is living by faith? By faith. You may say, living by faith in heaven? Living by faith in heaven. What does he have as a guarantee that a day is coming when every foe will be put beneath his feet? He just has his Father's word for it. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet. Well, you may say, but he knows it's going to happen. Well, that's what faith is, isn't it? It's believing God and being absolutely sure that what God says is true. He is living by faith at God's right hand, awaiting the moment when God will put every foe beneath his feet. The dream of every despot that has ever lived. He will have amassed in himself all glory, all honor, all dominion, all power, all rule. And you read Psalm 72 and kindred passages that tell you that kings will come up and worship before him. Gold and incense bring. All nations shall adore him. His praise all people sing. What a day that will be. I think I've mentioned it, maybe not here, elsewhere. A number of years ago, back in the city of Philadelphia, in what used to be a Wanamaker's department store, it actually contains the largest pipe organ in the world. Large center court atria. And now it's owned by Macy's. And a few years ago, one of those random acts of culture, they called it, the Philadelphia Opera Company and 400 singers infiltrated at a busy shopping season, Christmas shopping season, infiltrated that grand court in the center, and at a prearranged signal, they all began singing the Hallelujah Chorus. Now, you can watch it on YouTube. I think it's still available. There are some things worth seeing on YouTube, not too many. And you see people just standing there, shoppers just suddenly stopping in their tracks. And you see them, just some with tears in their eyes. People with mouths open, just wondering at what's being sung. Singing of a day when the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. What's it going to be when it's not just opera singers and professional musicians, but an entire universe without one discordant note, singing of this one who must reign. The decree of God. The dream of monarchs. But there is the devotion of Christ in here as well. Because do you notice what happens? My time is gone. But when this moment occurs, when everything is in his hands, when all power, dominion, and glory is his, what's he going to do with it? As a faithful steward, he is going to give it back to God, that God might be all and in all. Won't keep it for himself. Those words were quoted this morning in worship. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it doesn't stop there. Because he is the faithful servant, the perfect steward. It will be to the glory of God the Father. He will not keep it for himself. Everything will be returned. The last, how can I say this reverently? The last possible moment for rebellion to occur in the universe. Of course it can't. But you understand what I'm saying. Here is the last possible moment when someone could say, I think I want the glory for myself. But instead he gives it all back to his Father, that God might be all and in all. Fill all things for all eternity. That leads us to the dawn of an eternal day. Everything back to as God intends it to be. You're all familiar, at least you all should be. December 6, 1944, D-Day. Eisenhower, General Eisenhower, the Supreme Allied Commander of Operation Overlord, had written a letter to all of the men who were going to take part in that invasion, telling them of his confidence in their ultimate victory as they would march on to defeat the Nazi machine. And he encouraged them in that letter. Each one got a copy of it as they went into battle. What no one knew until later was that there was another letter in Eisenhower's pocket. It became known as the failure letter. What it was a letter that he also wrote at the same time as the letter of victory and confidence. The letter was taking full responsibility if the invasion failed. He apologized for the lives that had been lost fruitlessly, apologized perhaps for poor tactical planning, and he took full responsibility that the mission had failed. It was written, but never had to be read. God has no failure letter in his pocket. There is no possibility, no possibility that this will ever fail. When all things shall be subdued, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that subjected all things to him, that God may be all and in all. And you know something? You and I are going to be there. At that moment, when he hands back everything to his Father, we'll be with him and be with him forever. May God bless his word.